Well, thank you for that music. It's very good. One of the greatest blessings that Tom and I have had in Burma is hearing Joe Girk teach to those Burmese kids, the ones in Bible school and seminaries, in Christ alone, and how deep the Father's love for us. To realize that they can learn it in two or three days in English and sing it with meaning, it's been a great blessing for us. So I thank you for that music tonight. When Bob asked me to speak, I told him that I'd been studying Philippians lately, and I'd like to speak on Philippians. And so if I'm invited again, we'll just continue whenever I'm invited, right through Philippians. I'll try to make each one stand alone, so you don't feel like if I miss some, that you'll lose it. I'll try to connect them, but try to make each lesson stand alone. Now, I will tell you this. This is the first time that I've ever spoken with a PowerPoint. And those of you who are my age and a little younger know that if you're born before 1960, you're electronically challenged, okay? And so I may press the wrong button. It may not come up what I want to come up and so forth. So you'll bear with me as we do that. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to discuss Philippians for just a moment, and then we're very quickly going to go back to the book of Acts. So Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to read the first six verses of Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, and all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, these are the opening words of the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians. The year is about 62 A.D. Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest, in chains in Rome. And Timothy's with him, and they write this letter to this beloved church in Philippi, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment. And in this passage, in these first few verses, which we're not covering in detail, I just want to use this as an introduction. Paul does something here that's not done elsewhere in the New Testament. In the second verse, he mentions the three parts of a church. The saints, who is that? The members, the believers, okay? And then he mentions together with the overseers. What's some other words for overseer? Pastor, elder, bishop, okay? Minister. And deacons. And so by the year 62 A.D., we know that we had the two offices very clearly listed in the scriptures. And so Paul is writing there in chains, writing to this church, and he addresses not only the members, but also the elders and the deacons. When we cover these verses, we'll talk about eldership and deacons and so forth, but we won't do that tonight. But what I want to point out is here in verse 3, that he begins to thank God every time he remembers them. Paul was probably closer to the Philippian church than any church in all the New Testament. There was a loving relationship between them. They helped him time and time again. And when we get later in Philippians, I'll point out some of those things to you. But he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Tonight we're going to talk about that first day. But first I want to give us just a quick summary of the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to do this hopefully by aid of the PowerPoint. Okay, we're going to look first at a brief outline of Paul's life. Now don't try to turn to these verse references because we're going to go through them too quickly for you to do that. First of all, we're told in Galatians 1 that Paul is set apart from his birth. We know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he was chosen from before all the foundation of the world. And here he tells us that his ministry was set apart from his birth. We know that Paul was educated by Gamaliel, the foremost rabbi of the day. We get our first look at Paul in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to 81. Who remembers what was going on in that section of Scripture? The stoning of Stephen's. And as they were stoning Stephen, they were taking off their garments. And what were they doing with those garments? Laying them at the foot at this man Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. We see him first as a persecutor of the Christians in Acts 9. We have his conversion, call to the ministry in Acts 9. And Paul is most likely trained by Christ himself. Many people believe that in Galatians chapter 1, it talks about him a 3-year period that he possibly went away into Arabia for 3 years and personally trained by the Lord himself. We have his first preaching in Acts chapter 9, which is quite a turnaround because he was a tremendous persecutor of the church. Paul himself is now being, the tables are turned, and he's now being persecuted in Acts chapter 9. Barnabas, Paul attempts to go to Jerusalem and introduce himself to the apostles there, but they were greatly afraid of him because the last thing they knew of him was a persecutor of the church. Excuse me. And so Barnabas, what was Barnabas' nickname, by the way? Son of Encouragement. So he takes Paul and encourages him by takes him to the leaders of the church at Jerusalem and introduces him, says, this man really has been converted. He's one of us now. And then the church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Paul in Judea to help the poor. There's a verse reference there that's incorrect. It should be Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And so the church at Antioch, which is now the center of the Gentile world of Christianity, in Jerusalem they have the Jewish center of Christianity. It moves up north to Antioch of Syria, and that's now the Gentile center of Christianity. And they recognize in Barnabas and Paul a great man who've been chosen by the Lord to declare the gospel. And so they send the help to the Judea, the southern part of the Christian world, to help the poor Jewish people who are suffering there. It shows their confidence already in Paul and Barnabas. And then the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Now, I want to teach you some things here real quickly, which I think will help you in your Bible study. Now, I didn't have the privilege of going to seminary, so I had to dig out all this by myself. And it took me about 20 years to dig it out, okay? So I'm going to give it to you in just a few minutes. So I'm going to save you 19 years, 364 days, and so many hours and minutes, okay? All right, we're going to talk about Paul's first missionary journey. Where is it found? Acts 13:1 to Acts 14:28. Now, how long did it last? 1.5 years, okay? And what letter did he write when he finished that journey? The letter to the Galatians, all right? Now, I want some youngsters to tell me this without look. Shut your eyes without looking at the screen. Where is Paul's first missionary journey found? Just say Acts 13 and 14, okay? And how long did it last? 1.5 years. And when he got through with that journey, what letter did he write? The letter to the Galatians. So 1:1:1. See how easy that is to remember? Okay? All right, now. Then Paul attends the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and there's where the church leaders decide that the Jews do not have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. The Gentiles do not have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, that they can be accepted strictly on the basis of their faith in Christ. And then they give some practical exhortations to abstain from things polluted and that sort of thing. Now, at the end of the Jerusalem Council, Barnabas and Paul split up over John Mark. There's been a great deal of discussion as to who was right and who was wrong. Personally, I think they were both right, and personally, I think they were both wrong. Okay, Luke doesn't tell us. He just states it as fact. Barnabas, what was his nickname? The Son of Encouragement. He apparently saw in John Mark something that was really worthwhile training, and he took John Mark under his wing. And we know from history that they sailed to Cyprus, and later on Cyprus became a Christian island. And so God used that means. Now, there shouldn't be disputes among Christians, but, you know, God sometimes works great things out of those disputes. And so Paul picks up Silas, and they take off on the next missionary journey. That journey is found in Acts 15:36 to 18:22. It's 2.5 years. How many letters do you think Paul wrote on that journey? Two letters, right? 2, 2, 2, all right? That's his second journey. It's 2.5 years. And on that journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, when you're studying the letters, and you know when this was written in connection with the book of Acts, it really helps you to put all the history together and figure out what's going on. We'll do that for example, in the letter to the Philippians. Now, it is on this journey that Paul helps establish the church at Philippi. The year is about 52 A.D. Now, when did Paul write the letter to the Philippians? 62 A.D. So about 10 years later, he's in prison in Rome and he writes the letter to the Philippians. Now, Paul begins his third missionary journey, and it's Acts 18:23 to 21:16. And how long do you think that lasts, kiddos?
3.5 years.
Huh? 3 3/4 years. Okay, third journey, 3 3/4 years. All right. How many letters do you think he wrote on that journey?
Three.
That's right. He wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. Okay? Now, Paul comes back and reports to what's been happening in his on his journeys to the Jerusalem church in Acts 21. And then he's arrested. Paul appears before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Then there's a plot to kill Paul, and his nephew learns about it and warns the authorities, and they save Paul. Paul is put in jail in Caesarea. He spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea. Paul appears before Felix. He has a trial before Festus. He appeals to Caesar and is accepted. Paul had earlier said that in the book of Romans that it was his desire to go to Rome and preach the gospel. And when he appealed to Caesar, that's how God worked it out so that he would be sent on that all-expense-paid trip to Rome. Okay? And so he appears before Agrippa. And then now Paul has spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea. His fourth journey is Acts 27 and 28. And that's a very interesting journey to read about in Acts 27 and 28. All events that takes place. But that's Paul's fourth journey. Now here's something else for you to remember. Paul spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, 2 years in prison in Rome, and in the process, he did his fourth journey. Okay? All right. That fourth journey, 2 years in prison in Rome, 2 years in prison in Caesarea, 4 years. That's easy to remember. Now, he writes four letters while he's in prison in Rome. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. What do we call these letters? The prison letters. Well, we speak of them as epistles, but that's an old archaic name. That's just a letter. We need to use modern language. It's a prison letter, okay? Of course, if you grew up in the King James, you want to use the word epistle. Epistle is not the wife of an apostle. It's a letter, okay? All right. Note the year is about 62 A.D. Paul writes to the church at Philippi 10 years after its establishment. Paul is released from prison. And during his final travels, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, okay? Then he's taken back into custody again and brought back to Rome as a prisoner. And while there, he writes his final letter, 2 Timothy. And Paul is executed. He talks about this in 2 Timothy. He knows it's going to happen. And Paul has his head chopped off for being a Christian and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now I want to give you real quickly some background on Paul, then we're going to go to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to go through this real quickly. Paul was born about 4 B.C., about the same age of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's from Tarsus, a coastal city of great commerce. He had both a Jewish and a Gentile name, Saul and Paul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had a very strict, very religious upbringing. His home would have been very austere. His home had a very strong religious conceptions. By the way, Paul was a Roman citizen, even though he was a Jewish person, and that was probably an honorary address given to his family. He was probably at least trilingual. By the way, you know what a person who speaks one language is called?
American.
An American, okay? All right. He was under the law blameless. Would strictly observe Old Testament laws. Here's what he would observe. He would practice all the Jewish washings. He would fast twice a week. He would observe the Sabbath. He would probably be a very proud person. He was probably small in stature. Probably had very poor eyesight. He mentions that in Thessalonians and other places. See with what large letter I write. And he has to have an amanuensis, which is a secretary who writes down what he wants to explain. He was very fervent. He was zealous for God. He was advanced in Judaism. His schooling probably consisted of the following. At age 5, he would begin to read the Old Testament. At age 6, he would begin studying under a rabbi. At age 10, would probably be instructed in the oral law. At age 13, he would be confirmed as a son of the law. At ages 13 to 16, would be sent to Jerusalem to train as a rabbi. He studied under Gamaliel, the leading scholar of Paul's day. He learned a trade, probably from his father. He worked with a kind of goat hair to make a special cloth. Some think a leather worker and some a tent worker. He would probably have a seat on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. As such, he could vote for the death penalty for believers. He tells us that's what he does. He was considered or designated as a hitman against the believers. A few people think he might have been previously married, although there's no actual biblical evidence. And some people think that because he was possibly on the Sanhedrin, because he mentions that he counted the loss of all things for the wonderful news of a wonderful gift of knowing Christ. And some people say that probably indicated he was married, but we have no biblical reference for that. He had a brilliant mind. He knew the Old Testament. He knew people. He knew the heart. He knew the laws of his society. You pick this up when you read his writings. He knew the customs of society. He knew the philosophies of his society. He knew poetry. He was a brilliant thinker and logician. So that's something, those are just some quick things about Paul. Now I want to just summarize with these maps Paul's world and his travels. You'll see outlined there the Roman Empire during Paul's early years, Mediterranean Sea, and the Holy Land's on the right, Spain is on the left. Here's Paul's first missionary journey. He leaves Antioch, and he goes up through Galatia, establishes churches. He comes back and sails through Cyprus and goes back to Antioch and reports to the church his missionary journey. Now, where is that found in Acts? 13 and 14. How long did this journey last? 1.5 years. And when he got back, what letter did he write? Galatians. Very good. All right, here's his second journey. He leaves Antioch again and goes right back through the area he had just previously evangelized. Goes over to Macedonia, down to Corinth, comes over to Ephesus, sails back to Jerusalem, and then he goes back to Antioch and reports once again what had happened on his missionary journey. Now, by the way, I forgot to ask, on his first journey, when he got back on that first journey, what letter did he write? Galatians. Now, on this journey, this lasted how long? 2.5 years. And what two letters did he write on this journey? First and Second Thessalonians. Now, here's his third journey. He leaves Antioch, goes back through Galatia and Asia, and goes up to Troas, and then sails to Philippi. Now, Philippi is the city the church we're going to be reading about in Acts 16. And then he goes on down to Corinth. He hears about a plot to kill him, so he backtracks, goes back up to Philippi, and comes back down to Ephesus, and then sails to Jerusalem. Now, this third journey, lasts how long? 3.75 years. And on this letter, he writes what two letters? Yes, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. Now, here's his fourth journey, that all-expense-paid trip. He's arrested in Jerusalem. Well, he's arrested and put in prison in Caesarea. And then he's put on board ship. In Acts 27:28, we have the record of this journey that goes all the way up to Rome, where he's put in prison for his first Roman imprisonment. Now, how long was he in prison in Caesarea?
2 years.
How long was he in prison in Rome?
2 years.
2 years. What four letters did he write while he's in prison in Rome? The prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, that's the background. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to cover the establishment of the church at Philippi. I wanted to tell you a little bit more about the Apostle Paul, the one who has written the letter to the Philippians, and now his work in establishing this church at Philippi. So Acts chapter 16. Look in 1536, where Paul and Barnabas began their second journey. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the churches we just established. And then they had that sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas. And then look in verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Then in chapter 16, verse 1, he comes through Derbe, and something very interesting happens there. He picks up young Timothy. The brethren had spoken very highly of this young man, and so Paul picks him up as he was a trainer of men. He brought the gospel, he established churches, and he trained men for the work of the gospel. And so he picks up this young man, Timothy, and he begins to take him with him on his journey. And so when this journey begins, we really have four people. We have Paul and Silas that we know, there may have been others, and we have young Timothy. Who else do you think is with Paul at this time? Luke. Yeah, look down in verse 10 where we have the first of the we sections. Luke is writing the book of Acts. It says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Luke is now with them. And so Luke is recording what's taking place. Now, we want to pick up in verse 11, and we're going to cover verse 11 through verse 40. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. So it took them 3 days to get over across the sea there. It normally, if you're going back the other way, it'd take about 5 days. So they come to Philippi. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant they had a lot of the privileges that the city of Rome would have. They were a Roman colony established by the leader there. They were given a lot of privilege and a lot of freedom. And the NIV says, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, that's really, it should be a leading city. It was not the leading city, because Thessalonica was the leading city of Macedonia. Philippi was a city of about 250,000 people at this time, and had a very Roman presence there. And it says, and we stayed there several days. Now, what we're going to see is the establishment of the church at Philippi, the church to which Paul writes his letter, Philippians. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate. That'd be Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. We went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, I wonder why Paul would go to the river to find a place of prayer. Well, let me tell you that it took 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And so they apparently were not 10 Jewish men there. And so he assumed that because of the ceremonial washings that a lot of the Jewish people underwent, that they probably were out near having the service out near a river. And so they expected to find a place of prayer there. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke decided to go out to this river and try to talk to some people. Now I want to stop here and say that nobody is ever osmosed into the kingdom of God. They have to hear the gospel. Now, certainly we should live a life that draws people to the gospel, but they have to hear the message of Christ. Now, these people were religious. We're going to see that they were God-fearers, which meant that they had a fear of the true God. They knew something about the Jewish God, but they did not know the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was going around explaining the message, and as his custom was, he went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And so he goes out to this river because he expects that they'll be praying out there and washing themselves ceremonially, probably. And so he goes and begins to talk to the people. And by the way, that's what we need to do. We need to make friends, talk to people about the gospel. They're not just going to automatically get in the kingdom of God. They have to hear the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to make every effort to meet people, to talk to them. One of the best ways is to do something for them or have them do something for you and just make friends with them. But that's not enough just to make friends. They have to understand the gospel. And so Paul goes out, as is custom, to talk to people. But he doesn't stop there. He goes and explains the gospel to them. He says, "We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira." Now, Thyatira was known for its purple dye, and that was the color of royalty. And so this woman, Lydia, was from that city. She apparently had moved there to Philippi, or had homes in both locations. And so Luke tells us here that Lydia was here. She was a dealer in royalty cloth. Okay. Now, notice what happens in the middle of verse 14. As Paul began to talk to these ladies, then she of her own free will decided to open her heart to the Lord. Is that what it says?
No.
It says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. The Holy Spirit worked in her heart to believe what the Apostle Paul was saying. And Paul was explaining to her the gospel. Now that's what happened to me 54 years ago. I was just as lost as a goose in high weeds and didn't know it. And a man came and explained the gospel. And over a period of about 2 weeks, the Lord opened my heart and caused me to respond to the message. And if you are a genuine believer, and I hope everyone here is, then you are, because the Lord sovereignly worked in your heart to cause you to respond to the message. Aren't you glad he didn't leave you just to your own devices, your own understanding? Aren't you glad that he came and opened your heart and caused you to respond? You see, Jesus says you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And that's what happened to Lydia here. The Lord opened her heart. Now, why he chose Lydia, I don't know. That's God's prerogative. He chooses whomever he wants to. And he doesn't do a half work. When he gets ready to open a person's heart, he opens their heart and they respond to the message. So the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Then when she and the members of her household were baptized, these were probably servants of hers. We have no indication that she was married and had children, so these were probably servants. They too believed and were baptized. She began to show that she was genuinely converted, first by baptism. Now, in those days, when a person was converted, the first thing they did was to confess that outwardly by their baptism. And I don't doubt that they probably got right in that river and was baptized almost immediately. We're not told, but I wouldn't be surprised if that didn't happen. So she shows a couple of evidences here that she has been truly converted. She wants to be baptized to show that she is now a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she also shows hospitality. She says, "If you now consider me a believer in the Lord," notice not God, but a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, "come and stay at my house," and she persuaded us. And so her home became the center of the work there at Philippi. Now, that's the first person that the Lord brings the gospel to here in Philippi. And by the way, this is the first official time that the gospel goes to Europe. Okay? Verse 16, they meet with another person. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a lot of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the Spirit left her." So here is this poor slave girl, was owned by these men who were making a lot of money. She went around predicting the future. She had an evil spirit that enabled her to do that. And she's following Paul around, annoying him. Now what she's saying is true. These men were servants of the Most High God who were telling them the way to be saved. And she probably heard them say that. And so that's the reason why she was repeating it. Now why would Paul object to that? Wasn't what she's saying was true? Yes. But I think Paul did not want the Holy Spirit to get mixed up with evil spirits. And so Paul became very annoyed, and he turned around to her and rebuke the spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And over a period of a month or two or three, the spirit came out of her. No. God is sovereign. When this man who was under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was his representative, told that spirit to come out, it came out immediately. Now, you know, over the years, I've run across Christians who are worried about evil spirits and so forth. We don't have to worry about evil spirits. Our spirit, the Holy Spirit, is far more powerful than all the evil spirits put together. And so God is sovereign. He can cast an evil spirit out when he gets ready, and it happens immediately, not over a period of months and years. It happens immediately. Now, this upset the owners of the slave girl. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, and they trumped up two charges. Here they are. These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. And second, they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And so they trump up these false charges and incite a riot. And notice what happens in verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. So they stripped their outer garments out, off, bare, laid their backs open, and began to beat them with rods. Now the NIV says they were severely flogged, but really in the original, it's they were beaten with rods many times. And in fact, Paul talks about this in, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's just see about some of Paul's beatings. And by the way, when you turn to this passage, when was 2 Corinthians written? On what journey? A third missionary journey, okay? So this is right in the middle of Paul's life. This is not, what he's going to tell us here is not at the end of his life. This is in the middle of his Christian life. So look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Five times. Can you imagine that? Three times I was beaten with rods. He's probably referring to this time here in Acts chapter 16 when he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he was left for dead, by the way. I think he actually was killed and was raised to dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from my Gentiles, in danger of the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often been gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Paul, why didn't you quit? That's enough to make any man quit, isn't it? But Paul didn't quit. But then here's something even more important, especially for you who are involved in the leadership and establishment of this small church here. Think of all the time and effort and prayer you're putting into it. Notice one in verse 29, or verse 28. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Think of all the churches that Paul helped establish. When you read the letters, you realize that Paul knew a lot about each one of the churches. He knew the problems there. He knew individuals. He knew their needs. And so Paul was concerned about all the churches. And talking about those members, he says, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul was quite a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here in Acts 16, verse 22, is stripped and beaten with rods. It says after, I'm reading from the NIV, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. In other words, they weren't led to a counter and checked into prison. It means exactly what it says. They were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And so here's what he did. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So he put them in the inner cell of the prison, but he also fastened their feet in stocks. Now these stocks were wooden stocks, and they had holes in them, and they were designed to cause the utmost pain. And so they would make you sit down and widen your feet as wide as you possibly could, and then that's the hole they would stick your feet in. Now sometime when you go home, sit down on the floor and spread your feet, your legs, as wide as you possibly can, and see how long you can handle that. I'll bet you if you do it as far as you can, which is what they did, you probably wouldn't be able to do it more than a minute or a minute and a half. Your legs would start aching, and your back would just about kill you. Now, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was beaten. He was thrown into prison, put in the inner cell, and his feet were fastened in the stocks. Now, if that happened to you and me, what would we be doing? Huh? We'd be complaining and moaning, and we'd be threatening lawsuits and everything else, wouldn't we? What does the Apostle Paul and Silas, what do? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now, we ought to think about that on the little vicissitudes of life we have to undergo, you know it? We have nothing to complain about, do we? You know, even though we get upset when someone kind of speaks down on us because we are Christians, you know, Bible thumpers or something like that. We don't know anything about persecution in our country and in our time. And when we are, we complain a bit, don't we? Rather than rejoicing and being able to share the sufferings of Christ, we complain and figure out ways of getting even. But here's Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God. And notice the next phrase, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Don't you imagine their mouths wide open? Look at these men. They've been beaten. Their wounds haven't even been attended to. Their feet are in those stocks, and they're suffering utmost pain. And they're praying and singing hymns to God, praising God. And then we see God's sovereignty here in bringing about a sudden physical exclamation. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Kiddos, when you see on the TV or read about an earthquake, what happens to buildings? They fall in, don't they? What happens when you see on television building shaking? What do the people do? That's right. They run out and get outside the building, right? I remember one time we felt a little tremor at our home, and I was trying to figure out what to do. My first thought was to get out of bed and get out of that second story. But notice what happens here. We see God's absolute sovereignty over nature because he sends just the right amount of earthquake. The building didn't fall in, did it? What happened, though? Here's what happened. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. You think God's not sovereign? He sent just the right amount so that the prison doors opened and the chains came loose, but nothing caved in on them. God's in charge of this universe, isn't he? He's in charge of this entire world. Everything that happens, happens at his sovereign will and for the good of his people. Now, sometimes we complain and we don't see how his hand is working, but I don't care what it is in your life, whether it's illness, death, physical calamity, financial calamity, God is in charge of all of that, and he knows exactly what he's doing. His hand is on the throttle, and he knows exactly when to turn it, when to let up, when to stop, and add more. That's what we see here. If you think about some of the things in your life that have caused you pain and suffering and all, think about how sometimes you may have railed against God or questioned God's goodness. Just realize that in all things, we're told in Ephesians 1:11, in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I've had to really learn to trust those verses because we found out a few years ago that one of our grandsons had a very serious disease, and and may not live just a few more years. He's about 11 or 12 years old now. But I know this, God is in charge of that, and you're going to take him when he gets ready, and it's going to be for everybody's good. It'll be painful. I know that. It's painful now to see him suffering like he is. But I know this, God has never made a mistake, not one mistake. So look what happened. When everybody's chains fell off and apparently the shaking of the ground, the jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Well, why would he do that? Well, in those days, they chose the most hardened person to be in charge of the jails. Anybody ever watch these jail shows on TV? You know, those are tough folks because they got to deal with criminals all day long. And so that's what these men were, these hardened jailers. But there was also a rule that if you lost a prisoner, whatever he was in prison for, you had to suffer that. So if he's going to have his hand cut off, if he's going to be executed or whatever, you'd have to suffer that. And so he thinks all the prisoners have gone now. The doors are flowing open. And so he takes his sword and he's about to kill himself. Paul apparently sees his silhouette in the darkness and he says these comforting words to him. Don't harm yourself, we're all here. Paul wants those music to the man's ears. And the jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, men, what must I do to be saved? Now, some people would say that what he's talking about, what must I do to be saved from the embarrassment of what's happened? Or what must I do to be saved from what the officials are going to inflict on me because of what's happened? But no, I think what he's saying is he's been listening to Paul and Silas, and what must I do to be saved? He's apparently heard them, and he's seen God's power, and he's seen their obedience to the law. And they replied, well, okay, here's a list of about 10 things you've got to do. First, you've got to join the right church. You got to tithe. Then you got to get your theology just right. No. What does he say to tell them? You know, the gospel is so simple and yet so serious. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, there may be someone here tonight who is really not a Christian. And it's just that simple. And yet it's so profound. All you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And he will save you. There's not a list of things you have to do. Now, he wants you to live for him. And there are lists of things to do to live for him. But it's just that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's profound and yet extremely simple. He says, you and your household. Now, some people, some of our Presbyterian friends and others believe that, okay, we have infant baptism here and all. But if you keep reading the passage, they spoke the Lord, word of the Lord to the entire household, and the whole household believed in the Lord. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. What a great service they must have had. Now, one writer pointed out that while the jailer was washing up Paul and Silas's wounds, that he himself was being washed of his sins. What a beautiful sight. So the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, again showing that he's truly been converted. He, like Lydia, shows hospitality and shows his consent to being baptized. And the whole family was filled with joy because they'd come to believe in God. Now, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the orders, release these men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul does a strange thing here. He says, no, not indeed. No, it's not going to be that way. He says, no. They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, which was strictly forbidden, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. Now, why would Paul do that? I think he wanted to show the legitimacy of the Christian faith and to protect the church that was being formed there at Philippi, that they had certain rights. Okay? The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison. Instead of telling them to leave the city now, the Greek word, they very carefully requested that they leave the city when they realized they were Roman citizens and that they had improperly beaten a Roman citizen. In verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house. What do you think is happening at Lydia's house now? The first church at Philippi. The first Reformed Baptist Presbyterian. The first church at Philippi. Okay? They went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Now who left? Paul and Silas did. Because if you keep reading, well here it says they left. If you keep reading in Acts, you'll find that Luke rejoins them later. So apparently Paul leaves Luke here at this, and maybe even others, but at least Luke here to be the shepherd of the church for a period of time. Now, why did he do that? This is the establishment of the church at Philippi to whom the letter was written that we're going to be looking at. So I want you just to kind of remind you some things about Paul, the author, and the Christians here at Rome, at Philippi. Now I want to ask you, who do you think starts out as members of this church? Let's list them off. Lydia, okay. Perhaps some of the other women with Lydia. Okay, who else? The jailer and his family. Who else might? The slave girl. And maybe some of the people heard that. Maybe some of the people in the city who were beating Paul and Silas. Maybe even some of the prisoners. Prisoners with Paul. Now, 10 years later, when Paul writes to them, they already have elders and deacons. I wonder who might have been some of those elders and deacons. You think that jailer might have been an elder? He might have been. He might have been a deacon. Right? Maybe some of those prisoners. Maybe some of the town officials might have been in that church. But isn't it interesting how God sovereignly establishes the church and who he puts in it? Now, we're going to be reading, as time goes by, if I'm asked to speak again, we'll be looking in Philippians, and I'll point out some of the things that brings us back to Acts, and perhaps we can fill those in. Now, just as I was reading this yesterday, I was thinking about, I wonder if when Paul went there, here in verse 40, if they celebrated the Lord's Supper. That was Paul's custom, where they went. Celebrate the Lord's Supper. He reminded the Corinthians that as often as you eat, you know, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the custom of this church to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Saturday, every service, and we're going to be doing that here in just a moment. Now, this is not the supper of this church. This is the Lord's Supper. And so everybody who is a genuine Christian, is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is entitled to partake of this supper. If you're not a genuine believer, then we ask you not to, because the Scripture says that you bring judgment upon yourself by doing it. Now, I'd like in a moment for you to come forward. I'll move this chair, and we'll open this up. Is the wine on the right side, and I guess the grape juice is on the left. You can take the elements, and you can partake of them there, or you can go back to your seat and think about them and pray about them and partake them at your seat. There are some baskets at the back. If you go back to seats, you can put the cups there when you're finished. Before you do that, I want you to think about this. The wine that we drink is a symbol of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread that we take is a symbol of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't begin to fathom the pain and suffering that our Lord went through to atone for our sins. I want you tonight, as you partake of this remembrance of our Lord, to think about the sin in your life for which you feel most guilty. Perhaps there's sin in your life that you've never even been able to discuss with anyone else but the Lord. I want you to think about that sin or those sins. And I want you to think that Christ shed blood and his broken body was for your sins. Those sins which most trouble you. Okay?